Okay, here we go. We live in such a time of division. It's everywhere you look. In the last 100 years, has our country ever been more divided politically? Have you noticed that those political differences have become justification for rudeness and bullying? It used to be that congressmen who would debate across the aisle would then go out to lunch together and have decent civil conversations. But now, a left-wing comedian cannot even enjoy a ball game with a right-wing former president without social media just going berserk. Have you noticed the divisions in the church? You know, some issues are healthy to debate, but when Christians break fellowship and readily tweet comments that they would never say to the other person if they were face to face, we have a problem. And what about division in the family? Divorce rates are actually falling, which is good, but fewer couples are actually getting married. Families fall apart in other ways, too. On any given day, there are 500,000 children in foster care where they will spend an average of 2 years in state institutions. You know, our institutions should be whole and healthy, but they bear these lines of deep division. In our study, we've watched 12 tribes come together to form a nation. In 1 Samuel, we saw a kingdom established. In 2 Samuel, we saw a kingdom united. And here in 1 Kings, we see a kingdom is going to be divided. As I was studying 1 Kings, I was struck by the number of times words and describing action, they all started with DI or dis. DI as a prefix, I love studying the background of words. DI stands for two or double. Think about the words dioxide or division or divided. Dis means apart. Think about disease, disqualify, disregard, disobedience, that there's a separation that is happening. Disregard of God's word leads to disobedience, and disobedience leads to division. Before we get into the book, just some quick general comments. 1 Kings covers 120 years from 971 to 851 BC. 1 Kings and 2 Kings are one book. It's just that the scroll got too large, and so they divided it in half whenever they were translating it. Also, some people think that 1 and 2 Samuel were also part of this same book because in Greek, 1 Kings has the title of 3 Kings and 2 Kings is 4 Kings, which would have made 2 Samuel 1 Kings and 2 Kings. So kind of this whole history of the kingdom is what we're getting between these four books. It's attributed to Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah, this prophet, would have been writing 300 years later. He's writing as he is prophesying at the very end of what we will learn, or what becomes Judah or the southern kingdom. And I wonder if as he was prophesying and as he was writing these things down and collecting these stories, if he wasn't trying to answer the question, how did we get here? Right? And so he's going back and he is detailing and he's illustrating with very specific stories what this author, whether it's Jeremiah or someone else, what he's trying to show that if you disregard God's word, disobedience sets in and division will result. So first of all, I'm forgetting I have a mouse here. First of all, we have the kingdom and it's united. The book begins with this old and dying David, and we see God working through Nathan and Bathsheba to ensure that David remembers his son Solomon and establishes him as king. But before he dies, he calls Solomon in and he gives him some very last instructions on the throne he's about to inherit. He warns them of people that he must be careful of and who his enemies are. But before that, he shares with Solomon God's instruction for that very moment. In 1 Kings 2, he says, "Be strong and show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to their way to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. All of their heart and all of their soul. It was not to be divided, but wholly devoted to the Lord. But what do we see happen with Solomon? Well, after he takes the throne, he makes an alliance with Egypt, and he marries Pharaoh's daughter. Now, to any observer, this was the obvious, the politically expedient, best first move for the new king. Except God was one step ahead of him when he instructed Moses to write four things that were to be off limits for a king. He was not to gather horses for themselves. Now, that sounds kind of weird, you know. Why not have a big ranch of horses? Well, horses were our modern-day equivalent to tanks and munitions. Horses meant that you had military and you had power on the battlefield. So to gather those horses, you could be tempted to put your trust in the horses, right? He was also not to go to Egypt to get the horses or anything else. Well, what had Solomon just done? He was not to multiply wives, and he was not to have amass excessive wealth. Why does God set these boundaries? Because he knew that crossing these lines would cause a king's heart to begin to depend on himself, to put his faith in alliances, in armies, in wealth, to be swayed towards foreign gods. God demands an undivided heart. But Solomon disregarded these ancient writings. Now remember, disregard of God's word leads to disobedience, and disobedience leads to division. He did not break all of these with his marriage to Pharaoh's daughter, but he began down that road. He made an alliance with Egypt, and he brought this foreign wife into his household, but then we see him pray. Aren't we like that? We pray after we do something stupid. And we see then Solomon seeking God at Gibeon. Now, this is the part of the Bible story about Solomon that we teach our children, isn't it? Okay? He could have asked for anything, but he does something that parents for centuries have been holding up to their children as an example. He asks for wisdom, and God is pleased. Jesus will later say, "Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you." Well, Solomon receives wisdom, and God is also pleased to give him riches and honor and the promise of a long life. Solomon was an amazing man. He was a ruler, a poet, a musician, an author, a philosopher, a builder, a planner, a botanist, and a zoologist. Scripture says that his breadth of mind was like the sand on the seashore. Imagine. During his reign, Solomon states in 1 Kings 5:4 that, "But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor misfortune." Take a look at his kingdom. This light part, including the green, is all of Solomon's kingdom. This green part is Israel today. You can see how much larger it is. And besides that, then he had alliances with these different kingdoms that were around him as well. Solomon felt very safe and secure. In chapter 8, we see that Solomon dedicates a temple because at this time of Israel's greatest peace and prosperity, he now can build the temple for the Lord. And here is a picture of a model in Israel of what that temple would have looked like. They said when they went back and they rebuilt it that the people cried, those that could remember what the first temple looked like. It was so magnificent. In chapter 8, we read of Solomon's prayer of dedication as the entire nation gathers around. They are unified together, celebrating this milestone of the nation. This is a marker of their unified devotion to the Lord. And Solomon, what does he do? He charges the nation to keep God's commandments, and he uses this word, to be wholeheartedly devoted to God. As soon as the celebrations are over, then Solomon's own palace is completed. God, even then, again, appears to Solomon and promises him that if he walks before him like his father David with a whole heart, God uses those words, he will establish his throne forever. Then in chapter 9, verse 6, there is this huge but in Scripture. But if you turn aside from following me, you or your children, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land that I have given them and the house that I have consecrated for my name, and I will cast them out of my sight. You remember that. Two chapters later, just two, this glorious kingdom takes a sharp turn. In this chapter, we see that now Solomon loved many foreign women. Not just a few, many. Remember that a king was not to have multiple wives? Well, Solomon disregarded God's word, and he excessively disobeyed. I bet you all can tell me, how many wives did he have? 700. That kind of sticks in a woman's craw a little bit, doesn't it? And 300 concubines. And then what happens? In two phrases in this chapter, in chapter 11, it says that, first, his wives turned away his heart. And two, his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God. There was a division. He disregarded God's word. It led to him disobeying. And now his heart is divided. You know, one trip to Egypt, one mistake, one little woman, she brings her gods with her, and the crack began. And then he marries one, and then another, and it was a habit that was hard to stop. Basically, a lot of these were just alliances that he was making with treaties with other nations, and the wife was that symbol of that alliance. But it was a very nice fringe benefit of what he was doing at that other country, and he just kept on going. And instead of winning his wives to worship the Lord, or requiring them, he's king, to worship the Lord, he accommodates their gods. He builds places of worship for them, from Shamash, Moloch, and Ashtoreth, and Milcom. We have talked before about those depraved acts that the people did when they worshiped. We don't know exactly how Solomon worshiped those gods, but it says that he participated in that worship. His disregard for God's word led to disobedience of idol worship, resulting in a divided heart. What about your heart? I've really had to think about my heart this week. We've had now three examples. Saul, no heart for God. David, a whole heart for God, not a perfect heart, but a whole heart for God. And now Solomon, this divided heart for God. It's a question for us to think about as we go through this next week. Just as Solomon's heart divided, though, so then did the kingdom. You know, as believers, our hearts will either bend towards God wholly, or they split and they divide, and we're torn between our wants and God's way. Well, Solomon has this divided heart, but his son, Rehoboam, is like Saul. He has no heart for God. As he takes over his father's throne, he looks around for advice, and he inquires of two different groups of men, and he foolishly takes the advice of the less experienced group, but that was the advice that flattered him the most, and that sounded good to his ears. It appealed to his pride and vanity. And immediately as he acts upon that advice, there is division in the kingdom, and we see the kingdom split in two. 10 northern tribes revolt against the harshness of Rehoboam, and they become their own kingdom, making Jeroboam. Now, Jeroboam had been one of Solomon's construction supervisors for all the building he was doing. They made him the king. And here you can see the split between the two kingdoms. So we have the kingdom of Israel to the north, made up of 10 kings. And at first, Shechem was the capital, and then later Samaria. And then we have the kingdom of Judah with Jerusalem as the capital. Jeroboam is very, very cunning in what he does first. What he does is he knows that the people that are still devoted to God through all this are going to want to come down here to Jerusalem to worship. So he sets up for them two other places that they can go that are going to be closer to home. And he puts one, and this is Bethel, or Bethel, and he puts the other one way up north. It's not on the map, but it's way up in the highest part of that little peak there in the green, and then Dan. And so he said, go to the place that's closer to your home to worship. And he sets up what? Two golden calves. And that's where the people then worship, so they don't come down into the southern kingdom. And he maintains control. So you see there, then, that 1 Kings will cover 8 of the 19 kings of the northern kingdom of Israel. Not one of them is godly. Now, the southern two tribes were called Judah, and it's the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. Benjamin is real small. Remember, it was Saul's tribe, and it's kind of amalgamated all into this area of Judah. And their capital, of course, is Jerusalem. 1 Kings will cover 4 of the 20 kings of Judah, and they're a real mixed bag, with 8 of the 20 being godly. 1 Kings covers the reigns of Rehoboam and Abijam, both are evil, and then Asa and Jehoshaphat, and both of them are good. Israel has gone from serving one God to many gods. And you know, we're not that different. Think about all the gods of our culture. Now, if we were to go to India, we would see temples and idols, real idols, everywhere. Idolatry is something that's very obvious. But Satan is much more subtle in Western cultures. And instead, our gods are things like wealth and possession and relationships and fame, reputations and social media. Or they may even get a little closer to home. Maybe it's food or body image or how many Facebook likes you get. Or maybe we've put our children up as idols, or our looks and all the things we try to do to preserve them as we age, our clothes, or our comfort, our way, our pleasures. Whatever is dividing our heart from being wholly devoted to the Lord is an idol. And God hates idols. This is an important theme. We talked about it in several books before when we were in Judges and so forth, and we will continue to talk about the lure of idolatry and trying to recognize it in our own lives, because it's there. Throughout the rest of 1 Kings and 2 Kings, then, we see a parallel of these two kingdoms. Their stories are going to keep on going, and that's when it gets just a little tricky, because you don't know whether they're talking about kings in Israel or kings in Judah and who's good and who's not. And that's why these little charts that we handed out are so helpful. And so I've got a couple more of these over there, as well as we were able to make copies. This is the same thing. It's just missing this little cover thing. And you can fold it and put it in your Bibles just as well. So if you wanted to pick that up over there and you don't have one, please do. And so what I'm trying to do as I go through mine is mark like a plus for a good king and a minus for a bad king or something or other, just to help me out. But use this chart, and it's really going to help this particular season that we're studying. And also, as we go back, and next year we'll be doing the prophets that speak to these kingdoms, and you'll be able to see those laid in on top, and it'll make a lot more sense as you go through. Now remember, though, both of these kingdoms are God's people. Both of them have, all the people are descended from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They can all claim those as the patriarchs. These are God's chosen people, but they are divided. And we see that division, of course, started with disregard of God's word, and then disobedience that led to division. And that division, whether it's in a heart or a nation, It's a separation between you and the Lord, sometimes between you and others, as we see division socially as well as spiritually. And it would be so easy to get discouraged with this book. It starts out so good, and then we have this big high point, you know, and then the last half. Except we are given a wonderful example of an undivided heart with Elijah. God raised up Elijah to call the people back to God. Now, we've seen prophets since Genesis, and as we continue to read through the Bible, especially next year, we're going to focus on these mighty message bearers of God, who they were, what their message was, and who they were speaking to, and then how it relates to us today. Elijah is a prophet to the northern kingdom during the reign of Ahab and Jezebel. Now, Ahab is wicked, but he's also kind of foolish, and sometimes I think he's sort of humorous, too. But Jezebel is detestable. She is the Bible's prime example of wickedness. No one names their daughter Jezebel. You might name your cat Jezebel, but I don't think you're going to name your daughter Jezebel. I'm a dog person, just going to say. Okay. She was queen, but she really acted as the king, and she controlled everything. So God is using Elijah to warn Ahab that drought is coming to Israel because of their idol worship. And Elijah challenges Ahab's gods and 450 prophets of Baal. And he knows that the people's hearts are divided, and he wants them to make this choice. As they're watching, does Baal show up or does God show up? There's this huge showdown. And isn't it interesting, as you watch Elijah continuing to increase the odds against the Lord, and yet the Lord comes through in magnificent fashion, and Baal is a no-show. Well, this really ticks Jezebel off, and she puts out a death warrant on Elijah. Somehow, when Elijah hears this, though, even though God has shown up in this huge way in front of all of Israel, proving himself, even though Elijah has seen God multiply the flour and oil of this widow, even though he has seen God raise this widow's son from the dead, he's been used personally to do that, he still falls into despair. I am so glad that the writer includes this little episode of Elijah's life for us. It helps us to know that even a heart that loves the Lord can get depressed. It happens when we focus on our fear rather than on God's faithfulness. Haven't you experienced this? You have a wonderful time of blessing, and then something happens and you wonder where God is. It's, you know, it's really difficult and unnatural to trust God. We're going against our human nature, and fear plays to our human nature. Yet God continues to prove to us over and over again that we can trust him. You know, he is most glorified when we choose to trust him with every fiber of our beings is saying, no, look at this, look at this, look at this. You should be fearful, you should be fearful, you should be fearful. And yet when we say, no, I will trust the Lord, that brings him great glory. People are watching when we're in fearful situations. And it's a time whenever we can display God's love and his faithfulness to others. What brings us back when we fear? Well, I think we can look at the story of Elijah and pick up four things. First of all, take care of your physical needs. God sends an angel to minister to Elijah. He makes sure he gets enough sleep, he rests. The angel brings food, he eats, and then God sends him on this really long hike because exercise is good when you're down and your body just wants to curl up in bed, right? So God showed us that we need to take care of our physical needs when we're feeling down and depressed. Second, remember what God has done for you in the past. That is so powerful and helping to build your faith. It's those Ebenezer moments where you have made these stones of remembrance and recall that, of how God has helped you in the past. Then focus on his promises that are in his word. I have gone through Psalms when I've been in times of great fear. I understand this. I've lived this many times. And I will just mark the ones that are speaking to me. And then I'll go back and I'll read the ones that I've marked in those moments. And they speak to me. Then seek out Christian friends to walk with you. What does God do? He reminds Elijah that he's not the only one. He's got all these other prophets that he's also taken care of. But he also brings him a friend who will personally walk alongside him as we see Elisha. And we'll get to see more of the relationship next week in the book of 2 Kings. 1 Kings has brought moments of glory, but its story evolves into devastation that's brought about by disobedience and division. Aren't we glad that 1 Kings is not the end of the story? Our Bibles don't end there. We now, as believers, we live as part of a kingdom. We, you know, living in the United States, it's really weird kind of thinking that we are so independent in everything we do. But as a believer, you are a citizen of a kingdom. And the king to that kingdom is Jesus. Let that settle in your heart for a little bit. Our king is reigning now. And one day, everyone will be aware of his authority. Although now, they should be able to look at our lives and get a glimpse of what his kingdom looks like. As he was on earth establishing his kingdom, Christ prayed for you and for me. And he prayed against division. In John 17, he prays that we would be one, just as the Father in him is in him, and he is in the Father, as they are one, the Trinity is one, that we would also be one in our belief in him. Why? So that the world would know of his love for them and be joined by belief into his kingdom. May our unity in Jesus Christ and our love for each other speak to the world of a greater kingdom. Pray thou, we're entering into just a beautiful season where we celebrate the birth of King Jesus. And pray that others around us will see us unified with other believers and our hearts will be a picture to the world of the kingdom to come. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, may you reign in our hearts and may they be holy devoted to you. Show us where the cracks are before the division even begins. Lord, I pray that you will point out the areas where our love for you is being divided and torn from you for other things. Show us the worthlessness of the idols that we worship, and may we be totally and wholly devoted to you. We love you, Lord Jesus, in your most holy and precious name. Amen.